You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
I'd like to begin with a quote from Madonna. Now, I know you're all thinking, like, why in the world you want a quote from Madonna? I don't know if there's any Madonna fans in here. I think Darley is. but Madonna says this, and the audacity of her saying that is, I won't be happy until I'm famous like God. I mean, come on. So these are the words of Madonna, a mega superstar. And now, they were not uttered at the beginning of her career, or even as her fame was beginning to increase. They were spoken after she had accumulated about as much faith and adoration as possible for a person. See, Madonna's goal was fame. And she had achieved it so fully that she was quite possibly the most famous woman on the planet. Yet for her, it was still not enough. For to say, I want to be more famous than God is insanity. Makes me think of the passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So you see, our glory and perfection is like a summer flower, or like a vapor ascending for a little time, and our best estate is altogether vanity. See, our plans are soon broken off and have no effect, and our resolutions change. See, no amount of fame or renown that you can achieve on earth, no amount of wealth or health or prosperity can ever satisfy your soul apart from Christ, apart from knowing Christ. See, there is nothing a man can give in exchange for his soul. That ransom has been paid by for the God's Son. See, we were created to worship the one who is most famous and glorious, the one whom God has highly exalted and in him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory of God the Father. Oh, Madonna realizes that she's going to be bowed before him someday. So the goal today, and what I hope that you see and know in our text this morning, is how glorious and majestic our God is. His renown and his gloriousness is deserved of our praise, and he deserves our highest praise. So our text before us, in which Anthony read Psalm 135, Psalm 135 is a call to praise the Lord, the one true God over all the earth. See, here is a passionate plea to come and worship God, who is Lord over all creation, over all nations. And the author and occasion of this psalm are unknown, the background most likely post-exile, but the message is abundantly clear. Praise God, who is Lord over all creation, the nations, and redemption. So Psalm 135, along with 136, is known, and I've talked about this before, the great Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms begin and end with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." Or is sometimes translated into English, "Hallelujah." So Psalm 135 bears, however, the characteristics of a historical psalm as well as a praise psalm. Its references to Old Testament history mark it as a historical psalm, even though the dominant theme is praise. So much of what is contained in the psalm comes from other passages in the Old Testament as quotations or prayer phrases. So it's okay for the Bible to plagiarize itself, guys. So it's kind of a mosaic which is used to remind the reader of the reasons for worshiping God. So Psalm 135 is of note for its use of other passages from the Hebrew Scripture. Almost every verse quotes the words of other passages in the Old Testament. So including four different Psalms, two passages from Deuteronomy, two from Jeremiah, and two from Exodus. As one commentator puts it, Derek Kinder, every verse of this psalm either echoes or quotes, or it is quoted by some other part of Scripture. So the various authors of the psalms date from Moses to the fall of Judah. For example, Psalm 137 is clearly set within Babylonian captivity. The psalmist writes, "By the waters of Babylon there we sat down and wept when we were remembered in Zion." So thus, it is best for us to date the final assembly of the Psalms during the exile or shortly thereafter, just to give you the context. So the historical context of Israel's prized prayers and songs is important in the Psalter, that they function as the temple did. So Jerusalem is laid waste in 587 BC. The Babylonian army ransacked Jerusalem and reduced the temple, the only one built by Solomon, to rubble. And what did they do? They dragged off to exile everybody who was anybody. So the temple is destroyed. Now, how then do God's people worship God in exile? Well, they write 150 psalms about this. Inspired poems that express their laments and offering reminders of who God is and what he has done in salvation history. It is to rekindle and give hope ultimately for the future Messiah who will bring about a new exodus, a forever kingdom, and a restored temple presence for all who long to delight in the house of the Lord forever. Ultimately, that is our glorious Lord in Jesus Christ. So let us begin in verses 1 through 4. Let us dive into our text. I want you to see, and if you don't, I know you don't have the outline on your bulletin, but you can go to Loop. That's what it's for. And I want you to see the renown of God's goodness. The renown of God's goodness, verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. So Psalm 135 begins just as Psalm 134, calling on the priests who serve in the house of the Lord. Praise the Lord, in particular to the praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 134 works as both a conclusion to the Psalms of Ascent, as in an introduction to the great Hallel or Hallelujah Psalm. So verse 3 continues this theme. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. The praise of this psalm focuses on the goodness of God. So if you look back to Psalm 52, verse 9, the psalmist there tells us that the name of the Lord is good. And if you look forward to Psalm 147, verse 1, we're told that praising the Lord is good. But here in Psalm 135, verse 3, we are reminded that the Lord himself is good. And the name here, the name choice in this psalm is Yahweh, the ever-existing and covenant-keeping God, used 18 times. So those two descriptions of the name are the two themes for the remainder of the psalm. The praising of God's name is also paralleled in the opening of Psalm 113, which says, I praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This may be a silly question to ask you, but why should we praise God? So as Matthew Henry says, there's three reasons. The reasons why we should praise God. One, because he whom we are to praise is good. Secondly, because the work is its own wages. Thirdly, because of the peculiar privileges of God's people. God is and ever will be the same to his church. Gracious, faithful, and a wonder-working God, and his church is and will be the same to him, a thankful, praising people, and thus his name endures forever. So to praise the name of Yahweh, to praise the name of our Lord, is to praise everything about him. It's not just some certain characteristic, it's everything of who he is. What he has done. See, Yahweh's actions and character are worthy of all praise. So the name is a shorthand notion for the fullness of God. Even as servants of the Lord refers to all the people of God, past, present, and future, and not just the official priests. See, the covenant name Yahweh is used nearly 700 times in the book of Psalms. And the Psalms are Lord-centered and monotheistic songs. That is, they praise the one and true God, the maker of heaven and the ruler of all things, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the ultimate purpose of the book of Psalms is to model for God's people how and why to praise the Lord. As Spurgeon wonderfully wrote, we ought to always be at it, answering to the command here, given, praise, praise, praise. Let the three in one have the praise of our spirit, soul, and body. For the past, the present, the future, let us render threefold hallelujahs. Our praise neither adds nor subtracts from the Lord, who is above all, the unchangeable one. He alone deserves our praise. So the priests and Levites in this passage who served in the temple and the temple courts are invited to give him praise. He's to be praised for three reasons. Because he is good, verse 3. Because it is good to praise him. And because he has been good to Israel, verse 4. He is good, especially in his kindness to people. It was from his goodness that the Lord chose Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his covenant people. As we read in verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. So verse 4 says that the covenant-keeping God has chosen Jacob for himself, for his own possession. A Hebrew phrase that can also be translated his special treasure. So here in Psalm 135, the word good applies to God as a cause for praise. Now, beloved, God is so magnificent. God is so glorious. And he deserves our praise. See, God's goodness and mercy have followed you all the days of your life, as Psalm 23:6 says. See, we should look back and count our blessings and remember his past mercies and then praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, as Psalm 135:2 says. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which have you stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. See, the reasons for praise begins with the Lord's sovereign election of his people. The Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own. And the psalmist sees being chosen as a cause for great rejoicing. See, the opposite of being chosen is the horror of abandonment. And there is no hint of this dynamic action of anything other than the grace and mercy of God. To be included, to be chosen, is to be privileged as God's treasure possession. As Exodus 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 7. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." Malachi 3. See, this psalmist here accepts the fact of election as grounds for praise without attempting to justify the divine decision. See, notice, it has nothing to do with Jacob meriting or deserving God's favor. See, no amount of human will or effort can earn God's favor. As Lawson says, "For reasons known," and this is Stephen Lawson, "for reasons known only to himself, God chooses his own people for himself unto eternal life. From the depths of such soul-lowering humility arises the height of a God-honoring praise to God." Beloved, it is all of God's gracious choosing. Do you ever think about the fact that you wouldn't be a Christian if God hadn't chose you? That you wouldn't be in glory forever if God had not set his love on you from the beginning of the foundation of the world? As the great hymn says, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." Our God is amazing. And church, Sunrise, may you ever sing of his redeeming love. May that never get old. Recall what Jesus said to the grumbling crowd at the feeding of the 5,000. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." And John 6:44. So, and to his disciples, Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." Recall Paul in his letter to Ephesus. The Apostle Paul honestly may have had Psalm 135 in mind when he gives the reason for praise. And his opening eulogy begins, and this is verses 3 through 12, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonships through Jesus Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purposes of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." You don't know why you exist? You don't know what your purpose in this life is? You exist for his glory. You exist for his praise. Even the Apostle Peter used the same language to draw on this reality when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:9 through 10, he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." John Newton wonderfully says, "The subject matter of praise is the blessing of grace flowing from the everlasting love of God the name of God as a covenant God and Father in Christ. What? Blessing us with all spiritual blessings in Him is to be loved and praised. The Lord shows a people to Himself that they might be unto Him for a name and a praise. If they do not praise Him for this distinguishing favor, they are the most unworthy and ungrateful of all people. And He says this, if we could grasp this in the depth of our being, our souls would be liberated to depend fully on God's governance over our lives and to learn to count trials all the joy. And I want to ask you, church, do you believe that the Lord is good? In your life and circumstances right now, do you believe that the Lord is good? Do you have assurance and security, knowing that Christ bought you and redeemed you by His blood, and you are adopted, sealed, and secured? See, in a world full of things that won't last long, find rest in the reality of His goodness. Know the things that will endure. Know the things that will last. His name, His renown, His promises will endure forever. Everything else will fade. Everything else will be burned down. Everything else will not last, but He will last. For He is good. Next thing I want you to see is His sovereignty. He is renowned for His sovereignty. Verses 5 through 7, He is renowned for His sovereignty. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Verse 5, I'm going to read that again. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. See, this is the very reason why we give God alone praise. The Lord is great. He is great in heaven and on earth. He is great in His power, His wisdom, His faithfulness, and grace. He is great in His works of creation, providence, and salvation. He stands above, infinitely above, all creatures in His greatness. So great is a God that there is no one to be compared to Him. And it is not as if He is great and then there may be someone greater than He is or above Him. No creature can be compared to Him. God alone is great and greatly to be praised. See, the attribute of God that stands out is His power and might. No one can accomplish what God does. No creature holds sway over creation. No one other than God, who changes not from age to age, can control or guide the season. He sends the rain, He sends the sunshine, He causes the flowers to bloom. He brings forth fruit in abundance out of the ground. God does it all. He alone is great. No other being exists to which we can give praise and thanksgiving other than God Himself. Sorry, that was gross. His beauty and majesty has no comparison. None. Paul Tripp recalls this story when he took his son to an art gallery. I'm hoping someday I can take Titus to an art gallery to see his response. But he says this. He says, I remember taking my youngest son to one of the national art galleries in Washington, D.C. And he says, as we made our approach, I was so excited about what we were going to see. And he was decidedly unexcited. But I just knew that once we were inside, he would have his mind blown and would thank me for what I have done for him that day. As it turned out, his mind wasn't blown. It wasn't even activated. I mean, that's a bit harsh. I saw things of such stunning beauty that brought me to the edge of tears. Almost like how Joel preaches. He yawned and moaned and complained his way through the gallery after gallery. With every new gallery, I was enthralled, but each time we walked into a new art space, he begged me to leave. See, he was surrounded by glory, but saw none of it. He stood in the middle of wonders, but was bored out of his mind. His eyes worked well. And he goes on to say, but his heart was stone blind. He saw everything, but he saw nothing. And I want to ask you, does God and all who he is not lead you to worship him? Are our hearts so hardened that we come to church on Sundays and do not expect to see glory? We go through the motions and sing the songs and say amen and hallelujah, but our hearts are not stirred and affected by the majesty of who God is. Beloved, the Lord is great and he is highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. The psalmist then demonstrates the connection between the Lord as creator and as sovereign Lord. So three times in the psalm of ascent, the Lord is described as the maker of heaven and earth. I mean, we can go back, look at Psalm 121, where it says that he's the maker of heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. May the Lord bless you from Zion who made heaven and earth. And in Psalm 135, the psalmist takes this great doctrine a step further. Precisely because the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, he retains his sovereign right to do what? Do whatever he pleases in the heavens and on the earth. And Psalm 115:3 says the same thing. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And Isaiah uses the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 46:10. I don't know. You can ask Andrew. Where the Lord says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my pleasure. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom all things, and we exist through him. The truth placed before our hearts in the psalm is this. God's sovereignty controls all things. He directs and governs them in order to accomplish his good pleasure. As Daniel 4:35 says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? The Lord is renowned for his sovereignty. He is renowned for it. Guys, God has no equal. God has no rivals, no shortages, no need. He is before all things, and at the end of the day, he will be the last one standing. The world is filled with little gods, but he has no limitations. He's infinite. His will is sovereign over the cosmos, from the stars to the seas, from the wind to the rain, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Beloved, do not the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaim his handiwork? His sovereign will is over the seas, wind, and rain. Recall the disciples amazed at Jesus when Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. No region is too high. No abyss is too deep. No land too distant. No sea too wide for his omnipotence. His divine pleasure travels post over all the realm of nature, and his behests are obeyed. Do you see the point that the psalmist makes here? Nothing escapes the rule and control of God. This is what makes him God and God alone. This is what separates him from the heathen of idols of men's hands who have no power to accomplish anything. Our God not only directs the heavens and the earth, but he directs the seas and the deep places of the earth. Not only does God have the power of the seas to hold them in the places so they do not overflow the earth, not only does God control the waves that smashes ships in pieces, not only do the winds and waves obey him, but God controls those things that take place in the depths of the seas. And we should take comfort in knowing God is sovereign over all, that he is still on his throne and in control, that nothing is out of his will and providence. As the Gospel Transformation Study Bible says on this particular passage, it says this: we can know for certain that everything that washes into our lives is for our good, because the same God who controls creation and nation sent Jesus Christ for us. Even when we cannot make sense of our circumstances, we know the character and power of our God revealed in his redemption and creation. Therefore, we trust in him, believing all that we experience is from the hand of a sovereign God who is also a heavenly Father. And the plan and provision of Christ, our God, has infinitely demonstrated that he loves us eternally. And by his sovereign rule over creation, he assures us that he can direct all things necessary for our ultimate good. We could not be more secure. As Darley said earlier, that we get this picture of this omnipotent, all-powerful, glorious, wonderful God, and that is the right picture that we should have, but we should know the fact that he condescends, and he's shown us that through his Son. Your salvation is secure in Christ. And your life is guided by a God who is on his throne. And no one can snatch you from his hand. Pray that you know this. Continue on, let us see what else he is renowned for. He's renowned for his name. He's renowned for his name, verses 8 through 14. He, it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed many kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. You can see the title of the sermon, Your Name and Renown, is in verse 13. So the creator of all that ever was or is or will be is also the Lord of history. Verses 8 through 12 are specific examples of how the Lord kept his covenant by protecting and providing for his special treasure, for his people, Israel. So the psalmist here shows the power of the Lord to shape the nations, to raise up and to put down. By citing the deliverances of Israel from Egypt and the defeat of the Canaanite kings. So it was the Lord who gave the land of Canaan to Israel, and not because of any power or any merit of their own. See, God's name is renowned for the salvation of his people. This psalm celebrates his saving work from the time God visited the plagues on Egypt to the settling of his people in the promised land. The exodus from Egypt was the great saving work of God in the Old Testament, and was a sign of the great exodus of Jesus for the final salvation of God's people. And we see a summary of Israel's salvation in verses 10 through 12. God, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of Amorite, of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people. So we are familiar with God's creation and his victory over Pharaoh. But I'm sure most of you, and even me included, don't really know much about these two kings, Sihon and Og. So they were kings who opposed the entrance of Israel into the promised land. Their attack on Israel and their defeat are recorded in Numbers 21, verses 21 through 35, and Deuteronomy 2, 20, through pretty much chapter 3. So they are of particular importance to Israel's history because their conquered lands became part of the land of promise. So Psalm 135 and 136 praise God for his victory and praise him for the victory in the land that he gave his people and the defeat of these two kings. So Psalm 135 and 136 are again similar to Psalm 83 and citing like relatively obscure events of the Old Testament history as part of the praise of God. But they were significant. So in Psalm 83, Israel remembers a host of enemies from different periods of history. But all the enemies had a common goal. Their common goal, as in Psalm 83, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. That was their common goal. And these enemies say, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. And similarly, these two kings wanted to destroy the people of God. But God, he overcame Egypt through the plagues. He smote other nations, including the kingdoms of Sihon and Og, and all the Canaanites on behalf of Israel. Canaan was given to Israel as a heritage, as a gift of grace. Do you see that his name is renowned because God has delivered Israel from Egypt and from these two kings? So in the past, and in knowing this, and why I say this is because we can be confident he will continue to preserve his people. If he's done it in the past, he will still and continue to do it. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Beloved, there is no God like our God. His mighty name will never be forgotten. God does not change. God is forever good. He is forever great and he is forever gracious. No God is like our God. Never forget that. What else is he renowned for? Let's continue on in verses 15 through 18. He is renowned for his greatness. Verses 15 through 18, he is renowned for his greatness. The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them be like them, so do all who trust in them. As the Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word. So the psalmist here repeats what was said in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, about man-made idols. being emotionless and sightless and inaudible. It said they have mouths but do not speak, they have eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. They're worthless. Spurgeon writes, idolaters are spiritually dead. They are the mere images of men. Their best being is gone. Their mouths do not really pray. Their eyes see not truth. Their ears hear not the voice of the Lord, and their life of God is not in them. See, it shows that God is superior to the weak and worthless idols. The idols are made of silver and gold, the work of human hands. See, God is greater because he is maker of all. The idols are chosen and fashioned by human hands, yet God is greater because he is chosen and forms his people. The idols cannot even speak, but God is greater because he speaks creation into being by the word of his mouth. The idols cannot see, but God is greater. From where he sits enthroned, he looks over all the inhabitants of the earth. The idols cannot even hear, but God is greater because he has heard the prayers of his own for deliverance. But God is greater because he has heard the prayers of his own. The idols are lifeless, yet God is life-giving. Those who worship idols become like them, powerless and lifeless. But those who worship the living God will receive eternal life from him. Yahweh is the ever-existing God. And in contrast to the idols of the nations, remember, thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. None of the other gods has this kind of reputation. They are nothing. The Lord is everything. No other religion preaches salvation by grace through faith without any merit of our own. You may have never gone out and taken gold or silver and fashioned an idol and bowed before it. But if you have created a god of your own invention, you are no less an idolater. And no god but the one true God is worthy of worship, and he alone is only capable of satisfying you because you were made in the image of him. So we may think this description of idolatry has nothing to do with us. But it does. In an age of celebrity and idolized images that demand our attention, we are captivated by the daily viewing of these famous personalities that cannot even recognize us in return. And it's not even just that. It could be anything that so captures our attention and allegiance that God does not have preeminence. We may not contend with carved and graven images of representations of pagan spirits, and we are not pressured to bow down before bronze statues, but we're asked to sacrifice our devotion to God and our families on the altar of pagan priorities and passions. See, we struggle with living in two worlds, and we feel the constant pressure to give into a consumer society of norms of sexuality, finance, ambition, sports, and truth. I can't tell you how many times my wife slaps the phone out of my hand. I'm guilty of idols. Guys, we may not fashion them, we may not create them, but there's things that demand our attention when compared to how majestic and glorious God is. And you cannot afford to turn a blind eye to subtle forms of idolatry that demand our attention and time. Beloved, you either worship the one true God and know him in all his goodness, glory, and splendor, or you worship a God you've made with your own mind. Counselor Dan Wickert gives a great and glorious definition of idols and how they affect us. He says, idols are powerful. But two realities cause our hearts to become dissatisfied with idols. The first is that we are created in the image of God and created for God, Nothing else will give us eternal purpose or everlasting joy. When we choose to set up a dead, powerless idol and worship at its feet, then we are attended by a dead, powerless idol that pleases temporarily and superficially. See, money disappears, fame fades away, children grow up and leave, our friends fail us, control is elusive, God alone and all of his beauty and grace can promise us joy forever. The second reality that causes our hearts to grow dissatisfied with idols is the grace of God. See, God is too good to allow his children to worship something or someone that will not satisfy. He is so good that he either wrenches our idols from our hands or makes us miserable as long as we clench and grasp. God, guys, if there's something that makes you angry when it gets stripped away, it's most likely an idol. We have to put to death idols in our lives and give our full attention and focus on the one who is most glorious, the one who can satisfy our souls. Everything else that demands our attention of this materialistic world is worthless and compared to him. So we've seen the renown of God. We've seen how majestic and glorious and why he is renowned and why he deserves worship. This leads to what we are to do. Next, I want you to see a summons to praise. Verses 19 through 21, a summons to praise. This is, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So in response to our great, magnificent, and renowned God, we are summoned to praise him. See, we've read about who he is and what he has done and how he saves. He is high above and is the one true God. And Psalm 135 concludes with a fivefold call to praise, which is bless the Lord. Each occurrence of the word bless is an imperative that the verses draw from Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Or in 118, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And by piling up the names of Israel, Aaron, and Levi, the psalmist here makes it clearer that the people who revere Yahweh are the people as a whole. So how can we be anything but thankful? We used to stand on the outside, but now we stand within, and we have nothing to repay God for such great benefits other than praising and thanksgiving. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ prefigured Israel's salvation history, makes it possible for us to stand in the household of faith. It belongs to the very act of thanksgiving, writes Augustine. Everything celebrated in the Psalms, Yahweh's election of Jacob, his sovereignty over creation and history, his overpowering plagues of judgment, and his conquest of Canaan all depend ultimately on who Jesus and what Jesus did and will do. His name, the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And we cannot think of the Israelites standing in the courts of the house of God without praising the Lord for who he is. See, once we were far away but have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. See, God is forever good. He is forever great. He is forever gracious. No God is like our God. God is great If we look at him and his being, he is great. If we look at his perfections, he is great. If we look at for what he has created, he is great. If we look at him and his providence, he is great. If we look at him and his law, he is great. And still all the more gloriously does he appear great in the greatest of his gospel and his son, Christ. As Psalm 57:5 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Church, I want to ask you, have our sins blinded us to the glories of God? Do you know this great and glorious God? As Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin is defined in relation to the glory of God. It is falling short. It is not seeing God's glory as we should. And if we think we are the center of our lives, then we have fallen short to see and love the manifold perfections of God. When we fail to fear and revere as who he truly is, revealed to us in creation and in his word, then we sin and do not recognize God's glory and beauty. When we look to Christ and see Christ revealed to us, we see God's glory. In Christ, God is infinitely beautiful, great, and glorious. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ, God incarnate, is God's radiance, and he is shining forth of God's glory. You want true joy? You want the satisfaction of your soul? Feast on knowing Christ and him crucified. There is no other bridge to God. There is no ladder to heaven but the work of Christ and Christ alone. Close with Sproul, who says this: "Loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. Unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless God sheds his holy love in our hearts, unless he stoops in his grace to change our hearts, we will not love him. To love a holy God requires grace, grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awaken our morbid souls. And I pray that the Spirit, if you do not know Christ, would work in your hearts that you may see how beautiful and magnificent our Savior is." Would you pray with me?
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.